Let us turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now let's turn to our Old Testament portion in the lives of the kings. It is 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, The fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study in the lives of the kings of Judah brought us to the sad end of King Joash's reign. That monarch whose beginnings had been so auspicious, delivered from death as a babe of perhaps months old by his aunt and his uncle, who was at that time priest, Jehoiada, and how he was kept in secret for seven years from the murderous intents of his wicked grandmother Athaliah before being installed against all expectation upon the throne by that remarkable turnaround of events which God brought about through the instrumentality of Jehoiada. We saw how that his reign began with designs and desires to do that which was right, particularly in respect of the temple, but how various events intervened and caused those godly desires to be somewhat dissipated or deferred until in due course, in about the 23rd year of his reign, there was a performance of them and the temple was brought back to a state of repair and of restoration and of its proper function once again. And so far, so good, until, alas, the death of Jehoiada occurred at the remarkably old age of 130 years, him having been spared in the providence of God for that extended period of time, having potentially remembered also the reign of Solomon. And such had been Jehoiada's influence for good, such his works for God and for the people, that he was afforded a state funeral. He was buried in the city of David among the kings. But we saw how very sadly, after his death and after the removal of his influence, then Joash gave instead attendance and adherence to those who flattered him and who turned him and the people away after idolatry once more. And God, we noted, sending his prophets and his messengers to warn them of these things, and yet Joash would not be reproved by them until ultimately the most likely individual, it seemed, who would have any influence upon Joash's scent, this Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, one who would have been like a brother to Joash, one who was the son of this well-remembered and revered priest, and yet Joash instructed that he also should be stoned with stones, that he died. And in this we saw the typology of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he himself, of course, re-echoes in Luke chapter 11. All the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah finds something of its consummation and its greatest fulfillment in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of the death which he died. Now, Zechariah in dying uttered these words, "The Lord look upon it and require it," words which the Lord Jesus also quotes there in Luke chapter 11. And we see the extent to which God did indeed require it in the immediate term, and how the Syrians came up upon the land. It was a very small expeditionary force that had been battling the Philistines, we learn from the king's account, and who chanced their hand, so to speak, against Judah, and in the purposes of God, were given a remarkable victory. And they completely conquered Jerusalem and the land of Judah, and Joash suffered fatal or at least mortal wounds on that account and was left in a very perilous state. In consequence of this, he had to pay them off. They were not intending on conquering the land and adding it to Syrian territory, but they demanded tribute, and thus we observe Joash reversing the very repairs he had made to the temple and removing those very treasures which he himself had provided to pay off the Syrians. And one said that in this there is a sad type of those who, departing from truth and a standard which they formerly held in their Christian life, can be seen in later life to be demolishing and contradicting the very things which they once formally stood for. And what a shame, in every sense of the word, it is when this happens. We considered, too, how that Joash had introduced the idolatry of the nations surrounding the land, and that with that idolatry had occurred the intermarriage of the people, and as a result of that intermarriage, a new generation of persons had arisen in the land with Judean fathers, but Ammonite or Edomitish mothers, and it is two of these individuals who become Joash's assassins in the first assassination of a Judean monarch recorded in the scriptures. And one said that in this too was a sad warning and a spiritual type that so very often those sins at which we connive or those errors which we indulge at one stage in our lives and Christian walk can, alas, become the means of our undoing and can prove so disastrous to us in the long run. And Joash, who had so grievously departed from the stand which he had originally held, we find at his death is buried, but not amongst the tombs of the kings. A great and striking difference to be seen between Jehoiada, who endured to the end in that sense, and Joash, who most sadly did not. And the difference is to be reckoned in their end rather than their beginning. Well, from this point we move on this morning to consider now Joash's successor, of whom we read here in verse 27 of chapter 24. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings, and Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. Now this Amaziah, we learn, was of somewhat maturer years than his father had been at his accession, being aged 25 when he took the throne and began to reign. And of course, that little detail in itself is interesting, because we know how that the reign of Joash was 40 years in Jerusalem. And thus we can approximately date the point during Joash's reign that his sons were born, and particularly that Amaziah was born. And it effectively makes Amaziah old enough to have witnessed the trajectory of his father's life and reign. Amaziah would have been old enough to have remembered in the 23rd year of his father's reign the works that were done in the temple, and so he would have been witness both to that zenith of his father's reforms and the spiritual heights which he seemed to attain unto, but also to witness the grievous decline which followed afterwards. And let none think that we may act with impunity. Let none imagine that we may behave ourselves as we will and think that it will have no repercussions, that it will have no lasting influence or impact upon our children or upon those who observe us or upon those over whom we exert any sort of influence. Because we can see here how very clearly the behavior of Joash influenced his son Amaziah. For if we consider the corresponding record in 2 Kings chapter 14, we learn this. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet, not like David his father, he did according to all things as Joash his father did. And so you see, Amaziah, instead of aspiring to a higher standard and that noble example set by the likes of David, and those godly kings was clearly influenced by the way in which his father conducted himself. And his witness of his father's later life evidently left a mark upon Amaziah. And we see what the repercussions of it were and what the consequences were in Amaziah's life. We are told in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He could reflect upon his father's reign and his father's activities, and he could think to himself, well, I know there was a time when father restored the temple, and when he invested a lot of money, and when he put arrangements in place so that it could be refurbished and renewed. And he did that, and it was advantageous to him at that time. And then Amaziah could also reflect upon how in later life his father had behaved himself in a very different way, and had followed again idolatry and the flattering insinuations of the princes of the land, and so on. And so Amaziah draws this conclusion. He says, well, the way I shall conduct myself and the things which I will do outwardly and practically, I will do for reasons of pragmatism. I will do for reasons of expediency. I will do according to external factors that weigh upon me at that particular time. You see, the good that he did, in so much as he did any, was not the product of a heart that was right with the Lord. They were simply activities that were motivated by other, much lesser causes, by political choices, by popular opinion, by such pressures as were exerted upon him by the people over whom he reigned. And thus, any good that is recorded of Amaziah, and certainly a little good is told us concerning his reign, it was not the product of any inward conviction. It was not the result of a heart that had been transformed by the grace of God, out of the overflow of which heart his mouth might have spoken and his hands might have acted. He occasionally did that which bore the similitude of rightness and conformity to the word of God, but it was not the product of an inward transformation. And thus, my friends, Amaziah comes into that category of a great quantity of persons in this present world, throughout history and to this present time, who have appeared to show a degree of conformity, at least, to the requirements of Holy Scripture, to the commandments of the Lord, to that which God's word defines as being right and equitable and just, but whose actions have not been the product of inward salvation, and whose behavior has not arisen because of a transformation of heart, because of that implantation, if we may so call it, or that transplanting of a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone, a perfect heart in the place of an imperfect and fallen heart. You see, these outward activities merely, these deeds, these doings, are in themselves no guarantee of an inward transformation. They may quite easily exist in the absence of a true work of grace. And alas, that Amaziah proves himself to be of that particular disposition. And we can see to what extent that way of behaving and that way of acting was all the more inculcated in him and impressed upon him by the very poor example of the previous generation and of his father Joash. And keep that thought in mind, as it will become significant in a moment. So we are told, Amaziah, he is 25 years old, he has come to the throne, he shows a measure of conformity and is agreeable in many respects to the commandments of the law and to the word of the Lord, but those things should not be considered evidence of any inward work of grace. Now we are told of something which he did which was commendable and which was agreeable to the law in the very first instance. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king, his father. And so these individuals, of whom we formerly read in verse 26, Zabad, the son of Shimeath, an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess, whose names you recall meant a requital or a bestowal or a bequest, in the case of Zabad, a requital by the Lord, or a gift, as it were, from the Lord, in the case of Jehozabad. These two individuals, who had been courtiers, who had been servants in the household of the king, Amaziah ordered their execution. He ordered that they should be punished, as the law demanded, for the murder which they had committed, the death penalty being the God-given sentence for murder. And so he caused that these men should be put to death for that crime. But, verse 4, he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. And this is a quotation out of the law of God, and we can find it in our own Old Testament here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. And here is the original, which is there being quoted. And in this list of divers laws and ordinances, we read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, in and of itself, we might think, well, here is an edict out of the law of God, and here is an example in 2 Chronicles 25 of that particular law being observed and applied. These two individuals who had been the assassins of Joash, it seems, were family men. They were already fathers to how many children, of what age, we are not told. But rather than visiting retribution upon the younger generation also, Amaziah caused that these two individuals should be executed for their assassination, but that their families should go free. And in and of itself, we might think, well, here is a law in the Old Testament, here is an application of it, and we might be inclined to move swiftly on. However, we would be doing an injustice both to ourselves and to the Word of God if we were to pass on so swiftly without giving due consideration to this law. Because perhaps even as we are reading those words and even as we are reflecting upon this commandment of Holy Scripture, certain other episodes in Old Testament history might be occurring to your mind and might perhaps be giving the implication or casting the shadow of some sort of contradiction or difficulty here in the Word of God. Well, let's expose it to the light and let's bring it right to the surface. And let us consider certain of these examples. And here is one in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. And perhaps you remember the occasion where the Hebrews, having just entered Canaan and having been granted a remarkable victory over the city of Jericho, move on to what seems to be a much easier target, the relatively smaller and simpler city of Ai, but in their attempt upon it, they are routed and are put to flight by a much smaller enemy force at Ai. And Joshua is amazed and confounded by it and seeks the Lord to know why it should be, and God tells him, Israel hath sinned, Joshua 7 verse 11, They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And then the Lord describes how that a process of elimination will take place, how the various tribes and the families of the tribes and the households of the tribes are going to be called to account one after another in order to discover who it was who, in the overthrow of Jericho, the successful conquest of that city, had, against the law of God, taken for themselves of the spoils of Jericho, against God's commandment, and have reserved it unto themselves. And this is what God instructs is to be done. And ultimately, the responsibility is found to be that of Achan, out of the tribe of Judah. And so he is challenged to confess to his crimes, which he does. And we are told of the punishment that is visited upon them. So Joshua sent messengers, verse 22, they ran unto his tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerar, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And here is a case where not merely Achan, but all that belonged to Achan's family, even including his material possessions and his cattle, were equally destroyed. Well, perhaps we might say, Joshua overreached his authority in this case. Perhaps the people, in a fit of rage at their defeat, did far more than God authorized. Well, hang on a moment. Let us go back in time a little while into Numbers chapter 16. And here in the case of Numbers 16, we read of those individuals, Dathan and Abiram, who mounted something of a coup against Moses, and who resented the fact that they were not permitted to function in the priesthood particularly. And this they considered to be too much of an exclusion. They were resentful of it, and they rebelled against Moses on that particular occasion and on that particular account. And they wanted responsibility. They wanted authority for themselves. And this being done, and this being the case, and these coming with a fire in their senses, as though they were priests themselves, God speaks this word of judgment. And he tells the people to immediately separate themselves from these conspirators, from these mounters of a coup. And in Numbers 16, verse 27, so they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little ones, and Moses, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, Or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And once again, here we see that sins were committed on the part of certain individuals, but the judgment, when it came, and the sentence, when it was executed, was not upon them only, but also upon their children, upon their entire families, and even upon their goods. Now, once again, perhaps some would seek to excuse this episode and say, well, here is an extreme case, here is an exception to the general principle of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. But, my friends, let us not be so hasty, and let us recall again to mind the very words with which God begins to introduce his Ten Commandments and his moral law. And here in Exodus chapter 20, we read, after this commandment that there should be no other gods before the Lord, that there should be no idols or graven images made, God says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." To the third and fourth generation, says God, shall judgment fall on account of sin. So what is going on here? Here there seems in Deuteronomy 24:16 a very clear commandment that only an individual guilty of a crime should ever suffer the penalty or the punishment for that crime. And yet, as we look into Old Testament history, here at once are two practical examples of that rule not being followed, as it appears. And here in the very Ten Commandments is God seemingly pronouncing something very different to that which Deuteronomy 24:16 dictates. Is there then some inconsistency here? Is there some inequality in God's dealings? And of course, more particularly, my friends, we are faced with an even greater issue ourselves, namely that of original sin. Because likewise in the Scripture, in the Old Testament histories, and in the New Testament exposition of it, as we read in Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. We are told of one individual who committed one crime, who transgressed the law of God in one particular, and yet the consequences of that sin and the penalty of that sin have devolved not simply upon his children or his grandchildren to the third and fourth generation, but upon all humanity ever since. And so how are we to address this, and how are we to square this with Deuteronomy 24:16? Or are we perhaps going to be like the Jews who, in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, found themselves in exile in Babylon, as God had long threatened, and who tried to vindicate themselves and said that they were suffering the consequences of the sins of former generations, and that it was not fair that they should be in Babylon in exile, because God was judging the sins of idolatry which had been practiced for generations before. And they even came up with a saying for it. They came up with a little proverb: "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." They said, "The ways of the Lord are not equal." It's not fair, they said. It's not fair for God to visit the sins of a former generation upon succeeding generations. Well, my friends, are God's ways unequal? Is there some dreadful contradiction that we have just uncovered here from our text in 2 Chronicles 25? Well, of course there is not, because we should never expect or even begin with the presumption of contradiction in the Word of God. So how are we then to explain it, and how are we to understand it, and what are we to learn from this law which seems to stand in Deuteronomy 24:16, and these other cases which seem to contradict it? Well, there are some very important points for us here to register. Now, in the case of Achan, there in Joshua chapter 7, the reason that the sentence of death fell not only upon that man, but also upon so many of those associated with him, is abundantly clear, because we are told what Achan had done, and we are told how he did it. We are told that he took these sizable items of treasure, silver, and a great wedge of gold, and this fine garment. He had taken it out of Jericho, contrary to what God had commanded, items which he could scarcely have concealed about his person, but must have taken some considerable effort to carry away, not least from the weight of them. And then he had hidden them where? At some great distance? In some secret location? Under a rock that nobody knew about? No, Joshua chapter 7 makes it clear. He had hidden them in the earth in the midst of his tent. He had done it in the very center of his home. He had done it in the very epicenter of family life. And to imagine that this could have happened without anybody else knowing, without anybody else being aware, is foolish in the extreme. Achan had quite clearly committed this sin and this crime with the knowledge of other members of his family. And then, you see, there is the interesting way which God instructed that the perpetrator should be found out. God intentionally ordered a process of elimination, that all the people should appear before him, that there should be this narrowing down, both first to tribe and then to family and then to household and so on, which must, of course, have taken a considerable period of time. And throughout all that period, there was plenty enough opportunity for those who watched the hand of responsibility and identification coming unerringly towards them to cry out and to make it known and to give Achan up and to announce what they knew and what they had seen go on in the midst of their own tent perpetrated by Achan. But nobody opened their mouth. And throughout that entire process, even with the finger of blame and of guilt coming closer and closer, none of Achan's family raised their voices. None of those who had dwelt with him in his tent gave any word concerning his guilt. And thus, in their case, we see that there was very clear complicity, and there was very clear engagement and involvement and consent unto the sins of Achan. Well, we might say, even if we admit that this was the case there, in the case with Achan and his family, surely we cannot say that that applied also in the case we read in Numbers 16. And in this instance, where Dathan and Abiram and Korah had challenged the exclusivity of the Aaronic line to the priesthood and to responsibility in the land, we might say, well, surely we cannot say that their children, their little ones, and so on, had been necessarily complicit in those sins, can we? But you see, my friends, there in Numbers 16, we see a different principle at work. And the principle is that which can be called federal headship. That is, where one individual is standing as a figurehead and is standing as the chosen spokesperson representative individual of a greater company of persons. You see, what were Korah and Dathan and Abiram claiming? They wanted priestly authority for themselves. They wanted positions of power for themselves which would then devolve upon succeeding generations. They wanted for themselves what Aaron's family had for themselves. They wanted this primogeniture, they wanted this transmissible authority to be for them and for their successors and for their following generations. Dathan and Abiram and Korah set themselves forward and they said, we want these things for us and for our children and for our grandchildren. We want these rights for all our line. We are claiming them for all our successors and heirs. And this being the case, God judges them and their successors and heirs together. And the judgment falls upon all because that which they had been trying to seek through their sin and obtain through their iniquity, they desired for all. They were willingly setting themselves forward as representatives and as federal heads of their entire families. And keep that principle in mind because it will come significant in a moment. But still, we might say, what about this general principle where God there in Exodus 20 expressly states that he will, at his pleasure, visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation? We might say, how are we to square this with that separate rule in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, that these human executors of justice could not pass sentence upon more than the individual criminals concerned? Is there inconsistency here? No, there is not, my friends. But what it does show us is another very important principle, namely this, that the judgment which God is authorized to execute, that which he may do himself, that which he may perform at his will and at his prerogative, is different from that which man is authorized to execute. And this is a very important point for us to register. Because you see, there have been those throughout history, and particularly through some of the very tumultuous and distressing periods of church history, who have thought that if they can find an example in which God visited judgments upon particular sins, upon particular crimes, upon certain persons, why then it stands to reason that they, as arbiters of human justice and as executors of human sentences, must be authorized to do the same. And there are those who say, well, we can see examples where God punished various forms of sins. We can see that there are cases where God visited terrible judgments upon those who committed idolatry, upon those who were guilty of heresy, upon those who strayed from his word. And this being the case, certain human authorities have reckoned, surely we are justified in doing the same. And we can use the sword against those who commit heresy, and we can bring sentence of death against those who, in our view, contradict the word of God. And in fact, they would go so much, even further to say that they could bring death and destruction upon entire cities, upon entire towns, upon entire countries, for perceived heresies or contradictions of the word of God. And the bloodstained history of the church throughout its past generations shows how many times this grievous fault, this grievous error has been perpetrated. And any number of godly men and women have been put to death by those very persons claiming religious authority, claiming ecclesiastical precedent, claiming that they are authorized to bring sentence of death against those who contradict the word of God. But my friends, the scriptures make clear that there is a striking difference. There is that which God, who doeth all things right, God who is without injustice, God who is equal in all his ways, God who is the judge of all the earth, may act in a certain way according to his wisdom and according to his prerogative and according to his will. To imagine that mortal men may use this as carte blanche, as authority for themselves to slay whomsoever they will, and to visit death and destruction upon entire generations, upon entire ethnicities, upon entire cities and towns, is a grievous departure from the word of Scripture. God, in his same holy law, said that he was a God who, at his will, could visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. But to man, he says, the fathers shall not die for the children. The children shall not die for the fathers. God is of authority, and God is of power, and God has the right to do that which mortal man, in his sin and in his smallness and in his finiteness, is by no means authorized to do. And if only that principle had been heeded and recognized throughout the past millennia of church history, what masses of bloodshed might never have occurred. So here are some of the important lessons that we learn as we compare our text with these other aspects of history. There is this fundamental principle as regards man's justice, that the sinner only will suffer for his sin, that the criminal only may be sentenced for the crime, whilst these other episodes show guilt by association and by complicity in the case of Achan, show the principle of federal headship there in the case of Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Korah, show us how that the authority and judgments and righteousness of God far exceeds that of man, and that man's inability to rightly execute judgment, being himself a fallen creature, is to be acknowledged and recognized. But what now of this matter of original sin? What shall we say to this? Is God contradicting his own law? Is God going against his own word when he says that by one man, namely Adam, sin came into the world, and death by sin, as though all had sinned, that even those who had not sinned after the similitudes of Adam's transgression were not there in the Garden of Eden, did not see the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, did not take of that fruit and eat of it and give to those with them, even those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression are still sentenced with death and are still condemned to mortality and to eternal death on account of Adam's sin. Is there injustice with God in these matters? No, indeed, my friends. No, indeed. For let us acknowledge this, that in Adam's sin there is complicity on our own part, that in Adam's sin there is this principle also of federal headship at work. Now let us think about it, my friends. Let us think about it before we accuse God of inequality in his dealings, before we point the finger of blame at the heavens and say, "What doest thou?" and say, "It's not fair." Adam was there in Eden as our representative, as our federal head. And oh, fellow human, could you ever have picked a better one? Could we ever have chosen a more perfect example of the human race to be our representative, if this is to be the way of dealing, if this is to be the process that God has defined? My friends, we could not. For here was an individual who was made directly by God, and in that sense was far superior to any man who has been born of woman by a natural process. Here was the supreme example of all humanity, who was made very good, who was made without sin, who was made in that state of original innocence and perfection. We could never have selected a better representative of the human race than Adam. And if anyone was to have offered us this deal, if we were to have had any choice in the matter, and told that in order to maintain immortality and divine life and favor, we could either attempt it ourselves, or we could devolve that responsibility upon Adam the first and have him stand for us and him represent us, my friends, we would always have chosen the latter. because there is simply no contest. There he is, a millennia more superior than we are. There he is, made by God. There he is in an original state of innocency. Of course we would have selected him to represent us. Of course we would have taken the risk there, because it would have seemed so much preferable to being scrutinized ourselves and to be put on trial, as it were, ourselves. And then, before we point the finger of blame at Adam and say, "Oh, Adam, you let us down. Adam, you failed. Adam, you took of that fruit which was forbidden you." And thus the penalty has devolved upon the entire human race. Let us seriously inquire of ourselves, my friends. Would we have done any better? Would we have done any different? Adam, at that point, committed one sin. How many sins? How many sins have you and I committed? How many sins have you and I committed in one day? How many sins have you and I committed in the past hour? And are we going to say that Adam did badly? Are we going to say that Adam let us down? Are we going to cry foul when he existed in Eden in a state of innocency, perhaps for days or weeks even before that fall came? Oh, my friends, let us consider these things before we point the finger of blame at Adam, before we point the finger of blame at God in his dealings with us. And my friends, let us think also of this. There is complicity in ourselves also. Do we not, in our human natures, look upon the sin of our first parents and think to ourselves, "But it seems so small, but it seems so slight, but it seems such a little matter. Why should God pronounce eternal sentence of death upon all humanity? For one sin, for a thing so slight. It was only a fruit, it was only a tree, it was only a mouthful." And by those very thoughts that arise unbidden in our own hearts and minds, my friends, we prove how complicit we are in Adam's sin. We show what a poor view and understanding we have of sin and transgression of the law. We show ourselves to be sinners of a far deeper dye than ever were our first parents, who, whilst they sought to absolve themselves of blame, never cried against the righteousness of the sentence that was pronounced upon them. Oh, we are as complicit in the sins of Adam and Eve as ever Achan's family were in his theft of those goods out of Jericho. My friends, we are as much represented by Adam as ever the sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram were represented by their father, who stood for them and tried to claim for them privileges and rights which were not their own by a sinful means. And so you see, my friends, how that, the principle of original sin and our guilt in Adam, is entirely concordant with God's dealings, is entirely consistent, is entirely just, and we must surely own the sentence to be so. We would not be like those Jews of old who cried against the Lord and who complained of his dealings with him, as they do here in Ezekiel chapter 18, and say that God is not acting in accordance with his law, that he is not doing that which is right. God here in Ezekiel takes them at their word and says, "Very well, the man shall perish for his own sins. I will not," he says, "condemn you unjustly. I will not hold you unduly responsible for the sins of a former generation. You may stand before me, as it were, upon your own feet. You may be reckoned according to your own sins merely." Oh, my friends, before we express such desires and wishes for that, let us think of the consequences of them. Is that how we want God to deal? Are we going to say there is unrighteousness, there is inequality with God? It is not fair that we are under the sentence of original sin. We want our own chance. We want to be reckoned individually. Let God judge me for my own sins. Is that what we want? Is that how we want God to deal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, says God in Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. If we were to strike such a deal with the Almighty, how quickly, how rapidly, I wonder, would we regret it? How soon would we think, hang on a moment, have we done right here? To be asked, to be given this chance before God, to ask for this matter of original sin and guilt in Adam to be removed, and let it instead be guilt in Roger Stewart. Let it instead be guilt in me. Let it instead be reckoned to my account. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And if this is the case, if this be so, what does God say? Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. You see, my friends, what a futile exchange it would be, and what an awful deal it would be, if we asked that God might hold us accountable for our own sins merely, and that rather than reckoning us as sinners in Adam, we might be reckoned sinners on our own terms. What a Pyrrhic victory that would be if we were to be granted it. No, says the Lord, this is a futile desire. This is a desperate exchange. Repent, he says. Turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgression whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's suicidal, says God. It's a disaster in the making. You don't realize what you're asking. What you need is repentance. What you need is a complete turning from sin. What you need is that which Amaziah never had. A perfect heart. A perfect heart. To be able to escape from sin. To be able to escape from the insidious and infectious nature of sin. To be able to escape from the heritage of sin and the bequest of sin that we receive from all preceding generations. From the sinful example set by former generations and those around us. We need an escape. We need a means of deliverance. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. Or else we shall die upon these new terms. We shall die upon this arrangement that we have sought to organize. And this is why, my friends, rather than calling God's ways unequal, rather than calling them unrighteous, we should rejoice in this principle of federal headship. We should rejoice in the fact that God is pleased to take one individual as a representative of others. We should rejoice in the thought that God is willing to let one stand on the part of many and have their outcome reckoned to the multitude. Because all your salvation and mine rests upon this principle, my friends. And that is what we read there in Romans chapter 5 as we began. And here we end this morning. For there we are told, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Is this unfair? Are we going to be embittered against this divine principle? Are we going to cry foul and inequality and unrighteousness with God? No, indeed. For God is pleased to allow it to work the other way as well. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. My friends, we depend upon this principle of federal headship. We depend upon God allowing the record of one to stand to the account of many for our salvation. It stood to our condemnation in the case of Adam the first, but it stands to our salvation and immortality in Adam the second, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For since by one man came death, 1 Corinthians 15:21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, my friends, there is no inequality or contradiction in the Word of God. There are important lessons for us to learn concerning his righteousness and his judgments and his ways of dealing. There are these glorious pointers unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that justification by faith which is through him alone. May we be blessed by a glimpse of it this morning for his name's sake. Amen. Let us then sing together in closing the hymn 539. 539, the third verse, describes what we have been speaking of. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved, our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given, the law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. The hymn 539.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.